expect, we're reading Mark tonight, but we're starting in chapter 2. Mark, talking of Jesus' story, showing us about him. How many people have heard the story, maybe at Sunday school, that we're going to read tonight about four friends who let their friend down on a mat through the roof to where Jesus was, surrounded by crowds? A lot of people heard it? Yeah, we're familiar with it. Don't miss the surprises. Don't miss the unexpected things. And then there's another story that we're looking at too, where Jesus beckons or calls or says to one fellow, follow me, from an unusual place. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. After digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners.
Thanks, Dave. Now, those of you who didn't take Keith's invitation to come and sit up the front, you're going to miss out, because tonight I want to bring to you a story. And so it's not too late. If you want to gather in for story time with Uncle Shane, you can do that. No, seriously, you'll cop more value, but that's your choice to make. Our story tonight is one that many of you will remember from your childhood. I remember it from mine. It's called The Very Hungry Caterpillar, and it's written by Eric Carle. In the light of the moon, a little egg lay on a leaf. Everyone see the little egg on the leaf? One Sunday morning, the warm sun came up and pop! Out of the egg, a tiny and very hungry caterpillar came. There he is. Careful of the sun, Mr. Caterpillar. He started to look for some food. He was very hungry. On Monday, he ate through one apple. but he was still hungry. On Tuesday, he ate through two pears, but he was still hungry. On Wednesday, he ate through three plums, but he was still hungry. On Thursday, he ate through four strawberries, but he was still hungry. How much can one little caterpillar eat? On Friday, he ate through five... This is a trick for new players. On Friday, that never happens on play school. On Friday, he ate through five oranges, but he was still
hungry.
That's right, boys and girls. On Saturday, he ate through one piece of chocolate cake, one ice cream cone, one pickle, one slice of Swiss cheese, one slice of salami, one lollipop, one piece of cherry pie, one sausage, one cupcake, and a slice of watermelon. That night, he had a stomachache. The next day was Sunday again. The caterpillar ate one nice green leaf, and after that, he felt much better. Now he wasn't hungry anymore, and he wasn't a little caterpillar anymore. He was a big, fat caterpillar. He built a small house called a cocoon around himself. He stayed inside for more than 2 weeks. He nibbled a hole in the cocoon, pushed his way out, and... what do you think happened? He was a beautiful butterfly. What a great story. Yay. Now you might be wondering, why on earth has Dirk's read us the story of the hungry caterpillar? Then some of you are used to me and it might just be par for the course. The reason I read this to you is I think there's a lot we can learn from that book about how we approach Mark tonight. The expectations that we come to Mark with are particularly important. I want to reiterate some of the things David said as he read for us. Don't miss the surprises. Don't miss the things that pop up. See, Mark started by saying, this is the gospel, this is the news. Here's the problem that we sometimes have. We read Mark like it's a newspaper. You know, like your newspaper, you flick through, there's a headline and a thing that happens. Flick the page again, there's a headline and a thing that happens. And there's these very interesting pieces of news and... they're all in the one paper, but they're somewhat unrelated. They just seem to happen in the same sort of period of time, hence they're in the same newspaper. But what Mark has written for us, though it is news, it's good news, life-changing good news, it's a gospel, is not a newspaper. What Mark's written for us is a story. He's written narrative. Mark is not an impartial reporter reporting, you know, Peter Harvey for Cumbria. That's not Mark. Mark writes an intentionally biased biography of Jesus that is to persuade us, and he writes it as a story. And so as you read through Mark, you're going to see characters. You see characters develop. Sometimes what we do that's a little bit tricky as we're flicking through our newspaper, Mark, we read a story and we read the same story in Luke or Matthew, and we don't understand that. Mark might be trying to establish another part of Jesus' personality, another part of his persuasive story by using this, and it's not exactly the same as Matthew or Luke. So God wasn't just thinking about repetition being the mother of all learning when he gave us three synoptic, as they're called, gospels. He gave us Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all have particular purposes that they're writing for. And so I want to encourage you, just like the hungry caterpillar, read Mark like it's a story. In fact, why not get on the internet, download Mark from somewhere like Bible Gateway or something like that, take out the chapters, take out the verses, take out the headings, and just read a story in front of you and watch things come to life. Watch things start to become much clearer. Watch events not seem so random, but an event like a hungry caterpillar. We all waited to see what will happen with this caterpillar who keeps eating and eating and eating. Each page was set up by the expectations of the previous page, and that helped our interpretation. That helped our engagement. That helped us to get the full value out of what Eric Carle was writing in his story. So it encourages you, read Mark, to do the very same thing. Now, Mark's kind of easy. From the very beginning, as we saw last week, from verse 1, we're introduced to the lead character, aren't we? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so you go, wow, there's the guy we're meant to be looking for. He is the main character in this story. As we read on last week, we came to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. It's coming up on the screen. This, as part of the story, is kind of a programmatic statement. As you read through Mark, this should ring in your ears. Jesus, the lead character, has uttered his first words. And what he says is, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now that's a theme that a lead character has set up for us in a story. We don't want to be newspaper readers who flick and just have random stuff happen. We should expect this somewhat stands behind the unfolding story, the unfolding biography of Jesus written by this man, Mark. If I can put it to you like this, remember the movie Jaws 2? You didn't have to see it. Has everyone heard of Jaws? I know it's dated. Who do you think the lead character in Jaws is? That's right, a shark called Jaws. I don't know if that was on his birth certificate, but that's what everyone called him. In Jaws 2, the tagline was, just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water. And so as you came to watch Jaws, there was kind of expectation. You were like, I expect danger in the water. I expect people to be going to water, and I expect there to be some kind of an issue, something that will happen that derives out of this programmatic statement. I want to encourage you again as you read through Mark, and this is important because I want to tell you some of the things I think tonight, but when you read Mark at home, I want you to cop full value out of Mark. Hence, I'm sharing this with you. I want you to suck the juices out of this story as it's written for you. And so Jesus says, he's not Jaws, he's Jesus. And this is a story about the kingdom of God coming. And the response Jesus is looking for in those around him is that they will repent and believe the good news. The hungry caterpillar is not done with us. Whilst he teaches us a great way to enter Mark and a great way to understand this kind of literature, he also teaches us something about the key point. Now, if you remember in the story, the caterpillar's going through some changes, isn't he? Now, caterpillars change. This is what happens in the end. They become butterflies. Caterpillars change, but to my knowledge, they don't repent. What happens for a caterpillar, now we're going into science class, is this stage here of a caterpillar's life is called metamorphosis. This is the changing of form, the changing of appearance. The caterpillar goes into the cocoon and comes out a week or so later, as the book so reliably informs me, different, changed, looks different. A metamorphosis has taken place. Now, for many of us, as we read something like Mark, as we hear Jesus' words, repent and believe, we think we're talking about metamorphosis. We think we're talking about coming into a place like church or small group or something like that, being hit by something powerful and going, I come out totally different. I will look totally different and stuff like that. And that's part of it, but that's not what Jesus is calling us to tonight. Jesus is calling to us to something even more deep and more profound. He says, repent. The word is similar. Whilst a caterpillar goes through metamorphosis, what Jesus is calling us to in the original language is metanoia. Now, that's different. Metamorphosis is a change of form. Metanoia is a change of mind. It's a change of your operating system. It's a change of how your mind works. It's deeper. Now, you've all read James 2 and great parts of the Bible like that. This kind of internal mind change that Jesus is calling for will manifest in a change of form. But we must not put the carriage before the horse at this point. What Jesus says is the kingdom of heaven is near. He doesn't say build a cocoon and go through metamorphosis. He says metanoia. He says repent and believe. And so this isn't about learning to paint by the numbers. This isn't about learning to dance the steps that Christians dance. This isn't about, to push the metaphor further, this isn't about the fact that I know how to nut bush. I know how to do the form. I hate doing the nut bush. There has been no repentance towards nut bush for me. I can pull out the form as good as any of you, and we can dance later. After communion next week, we'll have a nut bush off. I can nut bush with you, but I'll be hating it. I can go through a metamorphosis into a nut busher. I would put Ike and Tina Turner in the corner with baby. But I have not come to a place of repentance towards nut bush. My mind is not changed and I'm not there. I want you to understand tonight that repentance is a state of mind. As we fast forward into chapter 2, in fact, as we read through chapter 1 into chapter 2, what we are having is episodes of people's lives that are showing this programmatic statement come about in Mark's story. We are seeing the kingdom of God advance. We are seeing Jesus teach. We are seeing Jesus heal. We are seeing Jesus exorcise demons. And we are seeing people's lives, people's minds changed in response. And so I want to jump ahead with you into chapter 2, which David read for us earlier. If you've got a Bible there, please crack that open to chapter 2 and we'll see how we go. Now, I want to start wide in this story. I'm not going to get into some of the details, but I want you to see Mark 2 functioning in this story. What happens here? Well, basically, there was a bloke who couldn't walk, and after his encounter with Jesus, he can walk. Now, I've been to Capernaum. This is a place that, from the ruins we see today, looks like it was densely populated. Doesn't look like a good place for keeping secrets. Looks like a kind of place where if you couldn't walk and you were around, people would know about the bloke who can't walk. So no one's kind of fooled at this point that, maybe it's one of those tricks. You know, Jesus is one of those evangelists that didn't have them yet, but whatever. Who's come in, who's got a few tricks to make you believe. People probably would have known about this guy, particularly seeing as though he has friends there. He may be established in this community. He's a man who can't walk. After an encounter with Jesus, he can walk. Now, here's another tip for reading Mark. You got to read Mark. I hope you can work with me on this. Like Mark is Eminem. Yeah, Eminem, when he had that song Stan. Mark, maybe not. Mark is like Eminem rapping about Stan. Okay, there's enough smiles of people with me. So that's the main voice. Dear Slim, I wrote to tell you, I'm your biggest fan. This is Stan. That's what you hear. But in the background, there's another song. Isaiah is going to play the role of Dido. So whilst... check my Twitter later, yeah. Mark is Eminem and Isaiah is Dido. So the main voice, just like Eminem, is Mark explaining to us about Jesus. In the background, my tears gone cold, I'm wondering why. Get out of bed at all. This is Isaiah speaking. As you read Mark's gospel, in the background, there's a massive push from many parts of the Old Testament, but a massive push from Isaiah. Mark's a sneaky one. Everybody thinks he's so much shorter than Matthew and Luke, but he's got so many allusions to things from the Old Testament. He sets a preacher up. I could be here for hours telling you about what Mark says. I promise I won't. As Mark tells his story, there is a background of expectation. There's a background song from Isaiah. And so as you see this healing take place, Isaiah is singing in the background. Isaiah 35 is singing that the time of the kingdom coming, this thing that Jesus has announced that was coming to pass, in that time, the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the lame will walk. This isn't just a great day for this bloke who gets his feet back. This is a sign that what Jesus said back in 1:15, that programmatic statement, the story is advancing. All these things that were promised are starting to come to pass. The kingdom is breaking in. Let's zoom the camera in a little bit. Who do we meet in this story? Well, we see Jesus say to a man, your sins are forgiven. Now, let's zoom in on verse 6 to 11. When you say in this sort of an environment, your sins are forgiven, that rightly arouses the attention of anyone who has a clue about the Old Testament, anyone who has a clue about theology. Let's see what happens. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow, notice the language, they say, why does this rabbi, why does the Christ, who is this joker? Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. I trust you understand what they're saying is, he is saying untrue things of God. He perhaps is claiming to be God. If sin is a personal offense against God and he says, your sins are forgiven, then surely he has put himself in the position of God. And so they're right. This is not something someone else can say. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Boom. Jesus has just done something that has blown these guys' mind. He has said to someone, your sins are forgiven, and they rightly say, well, who can do that? Well, the easy proof of this is that Jesus says, well, what's easier to say to a guy who can't walk? We all know he can't walk. Get up and walk. Am I just talking into the wind here? Jesus confirms that he speaks truth by performing this miracle of restoring the man's ability to walk. He proves that he is not just a guy making empty promises. But I want you to consider some of the language with me. The teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? Now, Jesus knows this. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. I want to tell you that repentance is a state of mind. They are thinking at this point. They have a concept of how God functions. They have a concept of, this guy is just some fellow. He's not above us. He certainly isn't God. That is what they think. Now you'll say, why does it say this is what they were thinking in their hearts? In this world, the world of the Bible, people kind of would consider the heart to actually be a part of the mind. You know how you and I would say, oh, my heart breaks for you that this terrible thing has happened. I have such compassion that this has on you because my heart goes out. In this world, your heart didn't go out. Your guts went out. So this is called your splagna. Your splagna is the place where you feel compassion, where you feel heartbroken for someone. It's in your guts. It's sort of, they drive down a little deeper than we do. And where we would say, I'm sure of this, I think this, this is my mind, this is my opinion, they hold that in their heart. The heart is the place of the mind's conviction, if you will. And so when they say this, it's actually an opportunity for repentance. In their heart, in their deepest thoughts, they can't comprehend the blasphemy of this man, Jesus. Now, Jesus, never one not to pour fuel on a fire, very interesting man is our Lord, says something that would blow their minds further. Knowing what they were thinking, he says, I'll do this miracle that you will see, verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, who's he speaking to? Don't miss the characters. These guys are experts in the law. Son of Man's not just a nickname for Jesus. In fact, the first time it occurs is actually in the law, in the Torah, in Numbers chapter 23. This is in an oracle of Balaam. But this is what happens. This is how God uses Son of Man for the first time. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot change it. What God's saying at this point is, I'm God, I'm not a man. I'm qualitatively different. I'm not a son of man. But that Numbers context is kind of the question of, will you come through? Do you see the irony of what Jesus does at this point? He takes on a God position of forgiving sin that people think, "Ooh, can you do that? Surely that's blasphemy." And with an allusion to Numbers 23, "Yes, I can," Barack Obama style. "Yes, I can." But he says it as the Son of Man. Jesus is messing with people's heads at this point, but also shaping our theology and our understanding of him. What Jesus is saying at this point is, "Yes, I'm God. Yes, I stand in the place to forgive sin. But yes, I'm a man. I'm the Son of Man." If ever there was a point that justifies our title, the unexpected God, this is God who comes calling himself unprecedentedly a Son of Man. The very thing he once said, "I'm not like those changeable ones. Now I've come to dwell amongst them. I, the one who was baptized in their place, I am here. And my power to forgive is here." The Son of Man has authority. Now, this will ring around in these guys' heads. Mark intends for those of us who understand our Old Testament, this must ring in our heads as well. We hear the Numbers reference. We hear things like the Psalms that say, "What is man, the Son of Man, that God should care for him? What are the plans for this man?" And then some of us might fast forward to Daniel 7 and think about, we know that in the midst of turmoil, one like a Son of Man is exalted to a place of great power. We'll park that because that comes later in Mark. But Jesus is saying, "Here I am. Here I am, the one who God has called. Here I am, God amongst you, able to forgive sins." And these guys are going to have to change their mind. A repentance is right there for the taking for these teachers of the law. They will have to change their mind about their expectations of God, about how they respond to this fellow. Because repentance is a state of mind. Now, as we zoom in a little bit more, having met the Lord who is also the Son of Man, we look at this man who's crippled. Now, if we read a story well, surely we start to bond with the character. We don't want to dismiss this guy. Sometimes people say, "Oh, what a silly bloke. He heard about all the miracles and stuff like that. Jesus can fix people and stuff like that. And he came for, what's the word when it's shallow? I should really write some notes. He comes for these frivolous reason. The guy can't walk, for crying out loud. You go and tell a man in a wheelchair it's a frivolous reason to want to be healed. This man comes, he can't walk. He can't walk, so he can't work. He can't work, so he can't provide. He can't provide, who's going to marry him? This man's lucky to have the four friends who actually bring him along. But hearing of a man who does all these miracles, interestingly enough, the paralyzed man does not say a word throughout this, does nothing but pick up his mat and leave, has some good friends who exercise some faith, and it doesn't seem anyone holds a gun to this guy's head, so he seems to be going along with it. They come and trust in the Son of Man, and he's lowered to Jesus. Now, he trusts Jesus immensely, and we could talk for a while about the risks taken to actually come into a crowded room from the roof with a controversial speaker in a place like Capernaum that is much like a truck stop with many travellers. We could talk about that. We don't need to say, this guy has really put it on the line to trust Jesus. But he trusts Jesus to deal with his legs, which is a legitimate reason to come. But what Jesus is going to do is he's going to teach this man repentance, a change of mind. He's going to teach this man that though your legs don't work, I'm not some insensitive fellow. I get that. But I want to show you what really cripples you. I understand. Jesus is God. He's shown this. I get your heartache. Jesus is a man of compassion. He'll show that later. I get that. But what cripples you, man, who has shown such faith, is not your legs. What cripples you is your sin. The kingdom of heaven is coming. It's time to repent. It's time to think differently. It's time to be in right relationship with the King. It's time to be established among God's people. And if you do that on a mat, that's better than walking around outside of the kingdom. And so, crippled man, I give you my best right now. Your sins are forgiven. Come into the kingdom. come and know your God. What cripples you is not your legs. What cripples you is sin. Jesus has changed this man's perspective, hasn't he? Jesus has changed this man to understand that the coming of the kingdom means minds have got to change. It means priorities have got to change. It means that even something as hard as legs that don't work, even something as alienating as not being able to participate with your community, this is a kind of poverty. Poverty is not just about money. Poverty is about not being able to participate and communicate with the community you live in. And that's what's happened for this man. He is destitute on that level. I would find it hard to believe that Jesus doesn't notice this, but Jesus says what cripples you is your sin. Let the coming of the kingdom change your mind, for repentance is a state of mind. Be changed from the inside. Be changed from the mind. Score the game differently. There's a way, a writer I love, a guy called John Ortberg, writes a book called When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. His little story is his grandmother is a crack Monopoly player, and his goal as a kid is to one day beat his grandmother in a game of Monopoly. And so John gets practicing. One day she comes over, they play Monopoly, and yes, he takes the old lady down to Mayfair Town. Like he knocks her out mercilessly. To his horror, when the game was over, you know what happened? All the hotels, all the houses, all the community chests and chants and whatever else get swept back in the box and it's over. He thought it would stand there as a testimony to him for all time. But a new age had come. Pack-up time was the new age, and everything that had counted didn't count anymore. The coming of the kingdom, priorities have got to change. True and deep repentance has to happen for the people who hear God's call to repent. This paralyzed man will have to realize that it's not about your legs. Your legs are important. Your sin matters more. The people of God need to have a resolute conviction that as we walk with one another and as we walk in the world, the many things that come to us for our attention, some of these things are important. It's not that these things are 10 and these things are 0, but we're rating many things that are a 2 as an 8. And the kingdom of God says, you know, the thing that you pour your life out because you think it's an 8 is actually a 2. The kingdom of God is a 10, and you need to get about the business of caring about that number one. I met a guy, a very clever man, who told me a very sad story. He told me a little bit about his life, and he told me about his son. His son, who was a fantastic son to him, had an excellent relationship. His son, who was like mini dad to his younger siblings and best friends with his brother. His son who walked well with the Lord Jesus. His son who had just started becoming a teacher or a preacher about the Lord Jesus. His son who, whilst they were on an overseas trip, was run down by a car and was killed. Now that's a tragic story. We will know that we are oriented well with the kingdom of God. We will know that our minds have gone through a process of repentance when we're ready to entertain this thought, whether you're a parent or one day aspire to be one. Would you rather the tragic story of your child who believes, whose sin is forgiven, having their earthly life cut short? Or would you rather they bury you, live to a ripe old age, full of joy in life, and never knew the Lord Jesus? You'll know a kingdom of God type repentance has taken place in your mind when you can entertain the pain of that thought. When you can entertain, I would rather, as painful as it would be, the story of a child known to the Lord taken away too soon than one who is full of years who then will spend eternity under God's wrath. Repentance is a state of mind. Repentance is about having our minds, our hearts, and our operating system reoriented in such a way that we understand the game properly. And this programmatic statement plays out in the life of this paralyzed man. The story will go on. Mark tells his story like a kid who's gone to the zoo, a year two kid. I remember when I went to the zoo in year two and I wrote my little story when I got back. We saw the hippos and we saw the lion and we saw the tiger. And like Mark, bang, 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 bang. He's a quick fire guy, but he's certainly telling a story. And his next story is Jesus continuing on and meeting a guy with an excellent name. His name is Levi. I'm so glad my kids have gone home all day. My son's gone, are they talking about me? No, son. Repent. You might need to reestablish where you fit in the world. So here we have Jesus, verse 13, if you've got your Bibles there. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. Flashback already. My tea's gone cold, I'm wondering why. Isaiah's playing again. Isaiah's in the background. But not only is Isaiah playing in the background, Mark is playing in the background. Once again, if you read this as a story, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. Has anyone got deja vu? Let me help you, deja vu. Go back to Mark chapter 1. As Jesus walked beside the sea, this is verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me. What is it about this guy who lurks around water and calls people to quit their job? I suspect as Mark writes this so close together, it's not just coincidence. Mark doesn't write a whole lot. So if he gives you some information, you want to bank it. It's probably something that's going to help you get the story. Once again, Jesus is at the seaside. Once again, Jesus is calling people to himself. Once again, Jesus is at the same seaside. And again, Matthew is more explicit in his gospel. Isaiah says, there will come in the region of Galilee, by the sea, the way of the sea, a light that will come to people. Jesus is once again in his actions showing that he is the kingdom of God dawning. And so Mark's got Dido Isaiah playing in the background at this point. He wants us to see again, the kingdom's advancing, the kingdom's advancing. Programmatic statement. The kingdom's advancing. Expect to see some change. Expect to see lives change. Expect to see a change of mind. Once upon a time, Jesus met some fishermen and did this. These fishermen who possibly, I've heard during my trip over there, that fishermen, being a fisherman wasn't the greatest job for a Jew. There's a lot of time spent around, they're not animals, but fish, around carcasses and things like that. For some, this could be an unclean issue. Add to that, you don't want to get shipwrecked. You don't want to die at sea. Many people believe that to die at sea is to have a restless spirit that will roam for a long time. This is in the thought world of Mark. So here we first have Jesus calling by the sea some people who may have been a little shunned. Now Jesus is back by the sea at Capernaum and he meets a guy called Levi who is a tax collector. Now, Levi would have been shunned by the people, but Levi rightly also has abandoned the people. Levi is a tax collector. Same thing will happen to him. He's called to follow. And I think we can hear the same echo from Mark chapter 1. You're going to follow and you're going to work with me. This rabbi calls disciples who will work with him. And so once again, he's calling someone to a change. But previously, this time, he's calling a slightly different guy in Levi. Now, Levi wasn't liked by people because tax collectors ripped you off. But Levi is also a man who, well, essentially, he doesn't collect tax for Israel. He collects tax for Rome. This man is in violation of the law once again. He has entered into some kind of a covenant with the nations. A covenant with the nations that's already Old Testament. Number two, a covenant with the nations that hurts his own covenant family people, Israel. This guy is a traitor nationally, spiritually, and he's just a jerk. No one likes the tax man. Sorry if you're working that place. This is 2,000 years ago. Now we all love you. Thank you for collecting taxes and building better roads. It's important. So here we have a guy who is socially outcast, but has sort of outcast himself. But life for Levi is quite possibly in top gear. Now historians suggest that Peter, Simon Peter, may well have met Levi before. So Levi sits in a booth. It's kind of like a toll booth. What happened around Capernaum was as you travel into the city, just like on the M2, you got to pay a toll. Now, Peter's originally from Bethsaida, and one of the things that they contend is that Peter may well have moved to Capernaum to live with his mother-in-law. Man, you'd have to have a reason. The taxes of this jerk Levi could well be one of the reasons that this fisherman has moved in with his mother-in-law in Capernaum so that he doesn't catch and sell fish all day to line Levi's pockets. Bit of speculation there, but nonetheless, you got to feel something of the history going on. Levi's a guy who's taking taxes and lining his pockets well. Then he meets Jesus. Jesus who is by the sea again, Jesus who brings the kingdom, and Jesus who calls him to change his mind. Follow me. The way you've gone, Levi, now again, Levi, elsewhere known as Matthew, but Mark retains his original name, a name that again, Levi, he's of the, that's the name of the priestly line. I wonder if there's a bit of an echo going here of a man with the name of the priestly line, the line that would intercede between God and his people, who now intercedes between these people and Rome. Who lines his pocket by interceding between the people and Rome by collecting tax. And Jesus says, now let's change things. Put your trust in that anymore. You come follow me. Levi's mind is changed. His form is changed. And he follows Jesus. And then we meet them at the party that night. And people come into the party or at least observe the party and they can't get their heads around it. The Pharisees just can't work this out. Why is this Jesus, this rabbi, why would he be eating with sinners and tax collectors and unsavories? These breakers of covenant with God, tax collectors are a big deal in this time. That if he's all he claims to be, and let's not forget, by this stage, the huge controversy hasn't come yet. Jesus has a great reputation around Capernaum as a guy who does amazing things. All the people praise God after the paralyzed man. There are questions, but not the huge controversy yet. Why would he be gathering around them? They don't deserve his company if he is all he is. And why would he lower himself? Jesus now teaches the currency of the kingdom. And that currency is not achievements, that currency is grace. Jesus explains, I have come to these people. Let's have a look at it together. Verse 17. On hearing this accusation, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, the ones who you might have thought have earned a place at my table. I've come to give people better than they deserve. I've come to give grace. I've come to call sinners. I've come to bring in the period of the Lord's favor, if I borrow from Luke or again from Isaiah. I've come that these people might get better than they deserve. I've come to love them. I've come to call the sinners. I'm the doctor. It's not just about legs and shriveled arms. It's about healing people holistically. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's time to change your mind. It's time to hear how God works. It's time for Levi to hear God's call away from how he lined his pockets to the kingdom. It's time for the people at this party no longer to put their hopes in achievement and being righteous. It's time for a change of mind, for repentance, where they understand the kingdom of God is where the king comes and offers grace, offers healing for sinners, offers restoration for those who are broken. It's time for all who would consider Levi's story in light of Jesus' programmatic statement to hit pause just for a moment on all the other callings in our lives. It's time for all of us who think about what God calls us to do and list that about number four after we've got all the, you know, the sensible things lined up first. The kingdom has come. It's time to change our minds. The things that God calls us to, they need to be our first fruit activities. We need to seek first the kingdom. Some of you, I suspect, I've been at this church for a year and it's blown my mind how many amazing people there are here. I wonder if some of you have paused long enough to think about what God might be calling you to do. You know, you might have your trajectory, your plan that, you know, you've set up since you're in year six because you're very clever and things like that. And you're going this way, and that will be a good, steady life, and you'll serve God along the way. But some of you need to just wipe the board clean for a moment, dumb down all the other voices you hear, and say, since the kingdom of God has come and there's a gospel to be proclaimed, is there something else you'd have of me, God? Is there somewhere else you want to send me, God? Is there something else you want to do with me, God? Is there a different way you want me to set up my life's trajectory and the things that are precious to me and the things that I would die for, God? Repentance is a state of mind, and it's going to take us realizing that the kingdom of God has come. That if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his spirit lives in you and his spirit will lead you in repentance. And we need to be a people who are willing to repent, who want to have our minds changed, who understand that repentance is not just about learning to dance the nut bush, knowing how to do the steps. It's about a rewiring. You know, in Mark 9, we'll get to it later in the term, when Jesus talks about cutting off things that cause you to sin. Let me reiterate the many talks I've heard that say Jesus doesn't want you to hurt yourself. But so often I hear, and so cut off, put your computer in a public room. Don't go to the club if gambling's a problem. Now, this is good advice. But when Jesus says cut it off, the surgery is on you. The surgery is not out there. Now, we get scared of this passage because what if someone actually cuts something off? We don't want that to happen. Historically, it has happened. But what I would suggest is that Jesus is driving us to a repentance, driving to do some surgery on ourselves. Now, you can wisely cut things out of your world that cause you to sin, but what are you going to do about you, the person? What you love, what your mind goes after, what you consider good. This is about changing your mind. This is about repentance that is deep and is a part of changing me. This isn't about, I wrestle with pornography, as so many do. And guys, don't squirm because this is a gracious place. And don't worry, girls are the fastest growing users of pornography. So this is a communal problem that is breaking us. And so some have taken good steps. Don't hear me saying these aren't good steps. Good steps. You've got your net nanny over you. You've got your XXX church, or you've got whatever that keeps you accountable and helps to cause you not to sin. That's not complete repentance. There is a repentance that you resolve that you want to take these things away. But if that's all you do, then your repentance isn't complete. Repentance is a state of mind. There has to be a step where you ask God to feed you and change you in such a way that it's not just that you remove the things from yourself, but that you develop the mind that does not love them anymore. That you develop the mind that loves the kingdom and the kingdom things and now actually doesn't want those things. That if anger is something that you're wrestling with, you don't think it's okay just because you don't blow up publicly, but you mutter under your breath. Okay, that's metamorphosis. You've changed the form, but what will you do with your mind that teaches you to respond differently to things that are suboptimal in your world or someone who treats you inconsiderately? There must be a strategy for repentance, not just metamorphosis. Let me put it to you this way. I want everyone not to think, do not think about pink elephants. Do not. Don't think about the pink elephants. The pink elephants are bad. Do not think about the pink elephants. Who thought of pink elephants? It's very hard to not think about something. The tip, this comes from a sports psychologist, to not think about pink elephants is to think about something else. You can't not think about pink elephants. You just see them. It's on me. Repentance is about changing your mind and turning your mind and your heart, your passions to kingdom priority. Net Nanny XXX Church is wonderful, but what if you train your mind to have the mind that loves that alleged performer? What if you actually said, I now turn my attention, rather than typing